Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, we read, And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is God's word. Let's pause as we consider the preaching of it this morning, asking for the Spirit's help. Let's pray. Father, as we now humbly bow before this, your word, we have heard it read and now we are to hear it proclaimed. We pray that it would indeed not be the words of men, but it would be the words of the living and true God. That as these words go forth, they would be attended to by your Spirit, and they would be helpful in the ears of your people. We pray that you would show us your power, that this would be indeed a demonstration of the Spirit into the hearts and minds of these your people. And so help us, even as you've promised to do, that you would indeed give us the Comforter, that he would show us and teach us this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. I don't think I need to tell you that we live in a day that sees the very preaching or the very proclamation of the Word of God in great decline. Too often people regard this as to what I'm doing this morning. Too often people regard it as merely an oratory event that is done on the Lord's Day, when a man will stand and deliver his own opinions of what the Scriptures teach and say. Yet, my friends, that and this is not preaching. Preaching is not merely a man standing in a pulpit giving to the people of God what he thinks the Bible says. Preaching is, if it's done correctly, is to give the people of God what the Bible does say, regardless if it even conflicts with their original opinions as to what it may or may not say. Preaching is indeed the authoritative declaration of what God has said and is still saying today. It is the word of Christ to you. It is the word of Christ to you when it is faithfully preached. One of my professors would often tell us in seminary that preaching is the living voice of Christ speaking to his people, insofar as that which is said is faithful to what Christ would say. That's preaching. It's not opinions. It's the authoritative declaration of the Word of God. And so as you have come this morning, undoubtedly, to sing God's praise, I hope that's why you came. As you have come this morning to pray, whether silently as another leads, as you have come this morning to hear the ordinary and primary, most important means of grace, and that is the proclamation of the Word of God, let me just simply ask you, how do you see preaching? Perhaps you see it this way. It's 45 minutes of a period in my life that I wish I didn't have to endure. I was a child once, and I had that attitude at times, and so I understand that thinking, okay? So I'm not completely aloof to reality. If that's your attitude, I would challenge you, I would ask you, I would encourage you to labor to realize just how vital it is to hear the living voice of Christ for you. This is how He has ordained it for you. Maybe you came this morning and you have a great zeal for the preached Word. Maybe you don't like the length of the sermon. Okay, I've never heard that before. Maybe there are other things in your life that are distracting and causing turmoil. That may be true too. But you have a zeal, a burning, a desire to hear Christ this morning. You want to hear Him speak to you. And if that's the case, I would encourage you to continue and persevere with that attitude, that goal. It is a commendable one indeed. But the truth of the matter is, all of us as creatures of dust, we arrive at that hour on the Lord's Day, and we are but scattered people at times, and we need the Spirit's help to hear preaching, to hear the living voice of Christ. How do you see it? Do you see it in such a way that during the week you're often found reflecting, even in part or parcel, on something that was said in the sermon that you just heard on Sunday, as the means by which Christ continues to encourage you and strengthen you and help you? Do you see it the way this text shows it to us this morning, as that that contains great power and great strength? So much so that the preached word, done correctly, will overwhelm the very kingdom of darkness itself when it's preached faithfully according to what God Himself says in and through His Word. We've already considered, even last week, we've considered in the previous passage how Christ proclaimed that the kingdom of God is at hand. And one of the aspects of this kingdom is the reign and rule first in the hearts of men. Now, we saw that last week, and I hope you remembered that. In this text before us, we have another aspect of this kingdom. And it's right here in these verses. In this narrative that seems somewhat strange, perhaps, as you read it. It's certainly nothing I've ever witnessed. I doubt you have either. But in this narrative, embedded here in this narrative, we have another aspect of Christ's kingdom. This authority that is found in the teaching of Christ, coupled with His power over the kingdom of darkness. In the teaching and proclamation that Christ Himself, the preeminent preacher of all of human history, here embedded in this text, we have a demonstration of His power, His might, through the preached and proclaimed word, even over the forces of evil that sought to destroy Him. It's all here in these verses. And so this morning I want to show you how Christ's preaching and teaching is authoritative, and whenever He speaks today, He is to be heard and obeyed. I want to show you how this text, the Spirit of God, is teaching you this morning that as Christ preaches and teaches, as preaching goes forward in the hearts and minds of people, it is authoritative. Otherwise, it's not preaching. And because it's authoritative, that means Christ, the authority, speaks. And when He speaks, you and I, we're to listen and obey that which He tells us. We're going to see this narrative, this principle unfolded in 2 points this morning. This is a synthetic outline. It's not going to follow the text verse by verse, but it's going to move around within the narrative. But first, we're going to see how the people themselves react to Christ's teaching and preaching. How do they respond in this narrative? And then we're going to see how the forces of evil react to Christ's preaching and teaching. How do the people respond? What are the comments that they offer? And how do the forces of evil respond when they hear the preeminent preacher preach and teach? Let's first consider the people's reaction to this teaching that Jesus is doing. In the location, where is He? Mark tells us they went into Capernaum. They now had traveled. He had called the four disciples in the previous text. He is now moving into what is known commonly by most scholars agree that Capernaum was the base of operations for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not Nazareth, but Capernaum. That place that He functionally called home, where He would retreat to at times where He needed rest. It was that city located on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where they are, the city. And in this city, His hometown, He is found to be in a synagogue. and not just in a synagogue, but in a synagogue on a particular day, doing what normally would happen on that day, he is indeed teaching. This synagogue, a synagogue is simply a building where a Jewish assembly or congregation would meet for religious worship and instruction, oftentimes demonstrated through an exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus, the preeminent preacher and teacher, a Jew himself, is there in the synagogue offering to the people instruction, proclamation, and indeed teaching. This is not an unusual activity for the Messiah. This is something he often did, and we will see it again if you flip down in the same chapter in verse 39. We read again, and he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So it's a common activity for Christ to be engaged in this preeminent work of proclamation to the Jews in the synagogue about the Old Testament scriptures. And we know from Luke's account that what he was probably doing was teaching them everything pertaining to himself. You see, that's what true preaching is. True preaching is the preacher proclaiming not themselves, but Christ. And that's what he is engaged in. The business of Christ is to proclaim himself. We again note in Mark chapter 6 how he is involved in this activity. In Mark 6 and verse 2, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. Very common activity for the Savior. What day is it? Well, the text tells us very clearly it is the Sabbath day. This is the traditional day of worship for the Jews, born right out of the Old Testament and the fourth commandment. Under that law, the day of worship was indeed the seventh day of the week. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, at least in my class, you understand now, I hope, and maybe you already knew that, but God made you on the sixth day that you might worship him on the seventh. And here we have that very event unfolding now as the people are there listening, which is an act of worship, in the synagogue, worshiping the true God and Christ who is God, God as he is proclaiming and teaching them in that place. Now, in the New Testament church, we don't worship on Saturdays. We are not Seventh-day Adventists. We believe, and I can demonstrate from the New Testament how the Lord's Day is indeed the first day of the week, and that is precisely why we worship on Sunday. Because we are here gathered to hear from Christ as he teaches us, instructs us, but we are here because of the very resurrection of Christ that brings life to all dead sinners. And that's why we worship on Sunday. Because Christ, the resurrected Savior, is still speaking. He is speaking from his Father's throne. And he's speaking through weak instruments. Men who do this week after week for his people. Now, as all teaching goes, all preaching goes, there is indeed a response. There's always a response whenever the Word of God is opened and read. There's always a response whenever the Word of God is taught. There's always a response when the Word of God is preached. Now, you may think that's not true, but it is true, because even if you think you have no response, that's still a response. A neutral response is a response, of which there is no such thing, by the way. Either you hear what is said and taught and you respond in a positive way, seeking to bring forth fruit of it in your life, or you reject it, you ignore it, you pretend like you're not hearing it, and you move about your day. To do that is to bring great damage to your own soul, because this is the means by which God has ordained to help you on your pilgrimage. You need no other thing. You need the proclamation of the Word. You need prayer. You need the sacraments in order to persevere. But the people, look how they respond. The text tells us there in the very next verse, in verse 15, and they were astonished at his teaching. This is stuff they've never heard before. They were utterly amazed at the things that Jesus was proclaiming to them in their own synagogues. It wasn't the dry, dusty stuff that they were getting from the scribes and the Pharisees in days before. This was preaching with power, with life, with vitality. It was, as the text tells us, it was preaching that was authoritative. It is as though God Himself was proclaiming to them in their hearing the very things that Jesus was indeed saying. It is the same response that the people of God, or the people gave at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew 5, or Matthew 5 to 7. At the end of chapter 7, the people proclaimed, "This man speaks with authority." Not like the scribes and the Pharisees, not this dry, dead stuff, but something that sounds as though God Himself is speaking. And of course, we know that God Himself was indeed speaking. This teaching that had nothing, it didn't look anything like the scribes or the Pharisees in any way. It had life in it. And all preaching and teaching of God's Word should be taught that way. It should be taught with a vitality, a life-giving offering to people. It is the Word of God Himself. It's the words of God Himself speaking through a weak instrument into the lives of what Luther would call dead men. Dead man preaching to dead men. That life that will come even through the vitality of the proclamation of the Word. This is what they're noticing. They're seeing that this man, unlike every other teacher they've ever heard in their life, is preaching like no one else. And it's a life-giving offering into their very hearts and their minds. This teaching that has great authority. And why was it authoritative? You may think, and you may answer quickly, and you wouldn't be wrong if you said, well, it was authoritative because it was Jesus. Indeed, it's true. But it was authoritative for more than just that, too. One commentator offers six reasons why the teaching of Christ was authoritative in a way that nobody had ever heard in their lives. First, it was authoritative because He spoke the truth. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Too many times in pulpits in America today, men get up and they pander to the emotions of people. They're more interested in what men will think of them instead of what God might think of them. Jesus had no concerns about any of that stuff. He came to do the will of His Father, to speak the words of His Father, and as He did so, what did they do? "Oh, you're so great and wonderful, we love you so much." No, they killed Him. He spoke the truth. And if pulpits in America would get back around to teaching and preaching the truth of God's Word, pastorally, graciously, kindly, with all of those other elements, we might see actual change in the church. But not until. Jesus hardly cared about what men thought, but He did care what His Father thought. And that speaks into the lives of those who might even think of pursuing the gospel ministry. If you are to teach and to preach the Word of God, you better expect that somebody's not going to like it. It happens. Speak the truth anyway. Speak it in love. And speak it. He spoke the truth. This is why His preaching and teaching was so authoritative, so weighty. Because He spoke plainly the truth. Second, He presented matters of great significance. Great significance. Not simple stuff like, what are we going for dinner tonight? In matters of personal opinions. Matters such as life, death, and eternity. Life, death, and eternity. I know some of you may think that our lives are just going to go on and on and on and on and on. But they won't. There's an end for all of us at some point. Today, perhaps. In fact, the reality is that this may be the last sermon you'll ever hear. We don't think that way, though, do we, usually? Jesus preached on life and how to have it and how to live it. Death and what that means for those who are united to Him and what it means for those who are not. He was very candid about the reality of hell. He was very honest about judgment and the wrath to come. He preached on matters of weighty significance. Why would we not listen then to these things? Third, it was a system in his preaching. The Talmud often spoke how the scribes rambled on and on with no purpose and no goal, like most preachers today in pulpits in America. Maybe this one, I don't know. But he was systematized. There was a purpose to what he was doing. He didn't just get up and waste his breath on the minds and hearts of people. He always had a goal, as all preaching should. No minister worth anything should ever stand in the pulpit across this country or anywhere in the world and preach aimlessly. They should always have a goal and a target. The hearts of men, the glory of God, specifically oriented to accomplish the purpose of the text that's before them. Jesus did not waste breath, waste his words. Every time he spoke, there was a purpose to it, a system. Fourth, he excited curiosity by making generous use of illustrations. Generous use of illustrations. I'll admit to you that that's not one of my strong suits as a minister or a preacher. I have to work at that more. But Jesus was rich with illustrations. How many parables did he tell using the simple, ordinary things that you could just look and see? Like the parable of the sower, or the vine and the branches, and it goes on, doesn't it? That enriched the proclamation, and it made it more real, more personal to them because they were living in it. It wasn't this dry, theoretical academia. It was real life spoken into their life. Fifth, he spoke as the lover of men. He didn't stand in the pulpit, as it were, and beat on it, screaming at people. Now, I've heard preaching like that. Maybe you have too. I don't know how you react to it. I know how I react. No, he preached as though he cared. And he did. He cared for the souls of every single person in that building that day, on that Sabbath day. As he proclaimed himself and the hope that he could offer to them, he cared about their soul, their eternal destiny, everything. And no man should ever stand in a pulpit who doesn't love his people. Sometimes they're hard to love. And you pray for more love. And as you pray for me, you should pray that I would love you more. But Jesus loved these people. He loved them to the end. He preached as a man who loved the souls of men, as one concerned with the everlasting welfare of his listeners. The everlasting welfare. And always pointed them to the Father and his love for them. And sixth, he spoke with authority, as the text tells us. For his message came straight from the very heart and mind of the Father and from Scripture. The scribes were constantly borrowing from fallible sources. Put a different way, they were drawing water from broken cisterns. But Jesus proclaimed the Bible. He proclaimed his Father's words. That's what true preaching looks like, and that's why his preaching was authoritative into the hearts and minds, and that's why they were astonished as to what they heard that day. A positive response, not a negative one. One that made them want to hear more of his preaching. The preaching and teaching of God's servants in the pulpits today need to mark these things better. They need to mirror this better. But it's not merely enough for a man to stand in the pulpit and preach as one with authority if the listeners are dead, if they're not hearing. Because presumably these people were listening, weren't they? Because they were astonished at what they heard. And we're reminded, even in our larger catechism, as to the responsibility not merely of the preacher, which is there, but in larger catechism 160, you are reminded as to your responsibility whenever you hear preaching. And what is that responsibility? Well, it's pastorally offered, required. What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required that they attend upon it with diligence. Right now, you may be distracted by something. And so diligence says, I get my mind back on the job. With preparation and prayer, you examine what you hear by the Scriptures. Receive it with the truth, with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the Word of God. You meditate on it. That means you think about what you hear today when you go home today. I can't think of too many better ways to use the Lord's Day, as families especially, is to sit around your living rooms for a brief period, whatever it may be, and talk about what you heard in the sermon, thus cementing it even more fully in your own heart and mind. If the church would only take advantage of that. Meditate upon it, confer with it, hide it in their hearts, and seek to bring forth fruit of it in their lives. In my last call, I had a ruling elder who told me he couldn't remember everything I said, and I don't expect you to either. And I would always encourage him, as I did the congregation, to just zero in on one thing that maybe rang true in your own mind, and work on that. You'll be further ahead than most if you did, and if the church did, how much further would we be? The people are astonished. They've heard. They've responded to it. They are amazed at the way the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims the Word of God to them. But within this period, as in all periods, whenever the Word of God is proclaimed, something happens. Thankfully, it didn't happen this morning, at least not yet, and probably won't, as it happened to Jesus while he was preaching. What happens? Well, Mark tells us, immediately there was in the synagogue, verse 23, a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. Now, you're all being very kind to me and being quiet and listening, I think. Here's a man with an unclean spirit right in the middle of the sermon, so to speak. He cries out, makes a commotion. A ruckus breaks out in the sermon. That is to say that the forces of evil are reacting to it, as they always do whenever the Word of God is opened. It was John Calvin himself who said that Satan is never more active than when the Word of God is being preached. And I suspect he's right. Whenever the Bible is opened and read, especially in the corporate gathering of God's people, whenever the Word of God is being proclaimed, the forces of evil are bothered. Of course they are. Why? Because they know that preaching actually changes lives. It actually affects something. It does something into the hearts and minds of people. And this is what's going on in the synagogue this day, as Jesus Christ, the preeminent preacher, is preaching. There's a man there who is overcome by an unclean spirit under the very control of a demon. That is to say that he was under the very control of the forces of evil. He was in the synagogue, sitting there, when these demonic forces began to take note of what Jesus is saying. And so they asked Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us?" As the preaching of the Word of God always does, it always overwhelms the forces of darkness. "Have you come now to destroy us? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." It's always remarkable to me how men made in the image of God, creatures of dust all, will deny that God exists. But the forces of evil don't. They know who he is. They've seen him at work and in laboring and in action, and now they witness him here as he proclaims the very Bible to these listeners. They were familiar with why he had come. They knew that as his ministry proceeds through the proclamation and eventually through the crucifixion and the resurrection and then the ascension, that the forces of evil will be seriously hindered and bound. They knew the mission, and they were frightened as they heard him speak to them candidly that day. The way this word is structured is that these forces of evil came to Christ not in fear, but in response of combat. In other words, we have here being played out in the synagogue a spiritual battle between Christ and the forces of evil. And what is Jesus doing? What is his only weapon? My Father says, the Word of God says, and that's what he used. He responds to these forces of evil with the very Word of God itself. But there was also a sense of fear, as always whenever the Bible is preached to the unconverted or to the forces of evil. The presence of Jesus marks the end of the road, because this coming of the King and the inauguration of his kingdom implied the destruction and end of the kingdom of darkness. And they were painfully aware of that. Great terror had stricken into their hearts at what Jesus might do. And what he was going to do is bind the strong man. We read of that in Mark chapter 3, not too many chapters later, where Jesus, in fact, does that very thing. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons," which is ridiculous, of course. "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." This is what Jesus did. First, through the ministry of the proclamation of the kingdom, and then through the crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension. He has bound the forces of evil through his labors and through his work. And they knew this. And they were fearful that the moment had come now, finally, after millennia and millennia. And Jesus says to them, "Be silent." And he rebukes them. And he delivers this poor, pitiful man over from them in an act of great mercy, all within the context of the preaching of the Word. And so he offers, in his response to the demons, a rebuke. He tells them to be silent. Notice that they did. There wasn't an argument. There was a response of silence. He tells them to come out, and they did. Because Jesus alone has power over darkness and the forces of evil. And every time he speaks, he is putting underfoot further the forces of darkness. The people respond again in the text. They're amazed now. They question among themselves this new teaching with great authority. They see Jesus teach with great authority and power, and see him perform a mighty work there in the synagogue, in place of worship, on the Sabbath, as they were gathered. Each Lord's Day, we witness that very thing. We may not see demons cast out, but we see hearts converted. We see the forces of evil overwhelmed by the proclamation of the Word. How is it that you came to Christ? Osmosis? Somebody told you. Somebody spoke. Somebody preached the Word to you. Somebody proclaimed the good news. And the forces of evil fell aside. Your hard heart was softened in converts, and you were converted to the glorious person of Jesus Christ, all through the simple thing of the Word of the living and true God. You see, you can't remain indifferent to preaching, can you? You cannot remain indifferent, and you won't today. You will leave either unconvinced, or you will leave recognizing the power that resides in the proclamation of the truth into the hearts and minds of people. The Lord's preaching was the most authoritative preaching you'll ever have ever would have ever heard. But it needs to be done today. It needs to be said, and it needs to be heard, and it needs to be obeyed. Additionally, his teaching and his authority is contained as further evidence, even that the kingdom of God is nearer today than it ever was before. So when you hear the word of God preached, you must respond. When you are reading the word of God, you must realize you are reading the words of God. Thus treat it with reverence and awe. And remember that the word of God is able to discern your thoughts. Nobody can hide. All men are naked and exposed before it. And so as we hear God's word preached in the weeks and months and, Lord willing, years to come, may we approach it as these people did in the synagogue, with astonishment, with amazement, as we listen to the voice of Christ speaking to his people. On this table before you, you have another sermon. I know you're thinking, okay, this one was already long enough, thank you. That's a sermon. It's the voice of Christ speaking to you. What's it speaking? I love my people. I've called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I've given you all the benefits of my kingdom. It's all right here at this meal. And so may we not merely respond to the preached word this morning, but may we also respond to the visible word that is pictured by these elements before us. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the preeminent preacher of it. We thank you that he has given to us all that we need in the preaching of the word and prayer, and especially in the sacraments as well. We pray that you'd help us, all of us, that we might respond to it as these people did, with astonishment, with awe and amazement. And we may not leave here without thankful and grateful hearts that you use even the foolishness of preaching to overwhelm the forces of darkness. We thank you and we praise you and we give you all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen.